Throughout the life of our Savior, it was true that there were many people that when they saw Jesus, they did indeed watch Him closely. Some were like Nicodemus, that they came to Jesus, and he came to Jesus at night, and he said to him that no one could do the things that you do unless God had sent him. Evidently, he had been watching him closely, and the conclusion that he drew from that was that this man had to at least be someone great, like a prophet or some such as that, because he couldn't do those things. The blind man, even though he was blind, he was one that evidently was able to perceive or watch Jesus closely to know that this man, Jesus, was someone that was more than just an ordinary man, because God would not hear the prayers of a sinner. And so Jesus evidently was someone of great importance, even before he understood him to be the Messiah. It is not true, however, that everyone who watched Jesus closely came to that conclusion. And so tonight we're going to talk about that. When they watched him, many times it was for the purpose of criticism. And that criticism, though, came from a heart that was not dedicated to the proper type of criticism. So I think it's important to understand a few terms. One of them is understanding that term criticism and what it means to offer criticism to someone else. Just a bare bones definition is this: criticism is the expression of disapproval of someone or something based on the perceived faults or mistakes. And so sometimes when we are offering a person a criticism, it is going to be something that we have perceived, and it may be true, it may be false, but it's our perception that this person has either done, thought, or performed in some way that is not right. And so our criticism is offered to that person. Now, just because there's a mistake that's been made and that we are trying to correct that mistake does not mean that it's being done in the correct way. And so we also have another term, and that is the term constructive criticism. Constructive criticism means I'm actually telling you something that's good that can be done about that thing. And so constructive criticism is the process of offering valid and well-reasoned opinions about the work of others, usually involving both positive and negative comments in a friendly manner rather than an oppositional one. Constructive criticism is that type of criticism that's offered because it wants to build the other person up instead of tear them down. It's offered in help and support of that other person instead of to destroy or to berate or to belittle. Constructive criticism is also something that is never offered secondhand. In other words, it is always something that is offered to the person. That's why it is not appropriate for us to go to someone else to criticize another person about something and then try to say that it is constructive criticism because I'm telling you what that person ought to do. Well, that's not constructive. It is criticism, but it's not constructive. And so when you see in the life of Jesus the people who are confronting him about a lot of things, they are criticizing. This criticism is not constructive in its nature, but instead it is something, and this is what we're going to be talking about trying to avoid. It comes from a very critical spirit. A critical spirit, just one definition you could apply to it is being obsessed with criticism and fault-finding, having a continual negative attitude, that no matter what it is, you find fault with it. No matter what it is that is proposed, you find a reason to not do it. No matter what a person does, it's never quite good enough. And no matter what a person says, they should have done it differently. That is a person who has a critical spirit. And again, it is something that can creep in very easily if we're not careful. Because many times we do have something that we see that can be done differently. Maybe should be done differently. Maybe there is something that is there that can be addressed and should be addressed. But we're not doing it in the proper way. And it comes from a very critical spirit. One story that I read that kind of illustrated it was this guy who had a friend who had a very, very critical spirit, but they liked to go hunting together, and they liked to go duck hunting together. And so this guy bought this incredibly gifted hunting dog to go duck hunting. And so they're out there on the lake, and some ducks fly over, and they both shoot one, and both the ducks fall into the lake. And this hunting dog is so skillful and so fast that he takes off running after those ducks in such a manner that he even looks like he's walking on top of the water when he goes out there and grabs the ducks and brings them back. And he looks at his friend thinking there's nothing bad he can say about that. And he says, "Oh, your dog can't swim, huh?" And that's the way that a lot of people look at things, is that no matter how good you are at something and no matter how good you do something, it means you're lacking somewhere else. And they're always going to try to find that place where you might be lacking. In the life of Christ, this is something that he was familiar with. And so instead of looking all over the Bible for a lot of different examples in the Gospels, let's just look at two chapters, Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3. And here you're going to see a host of different times where they come to Jesus with this very critical spirit. Mark chapter 2, and starting at verse 1 and going through verse 12. You remember that the story is Jesus goes into Capernaum after some days, and he goes into a house. And there was a large gathering that was so full when he was preaching the word. And in verse 3, there came to him bringing a paralytic who had was being carried by four men. In verse 4, you remember that when they could not come into the house because of how crowded it was, that's where they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And so these people who are coming to Jesus obviously recognize him as being someone of great importance. And these others carrying this man who is paralyzed believe that Jesus is going to be able to do something great for him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic in verse 5, "Sons, your sins are forgiven you." Now, that's the beginning of the heartache that Jesus is going to cause in this situation. Because Jesus is now going to be criticized for what it was that he said. But you remember the story. That this man is let down through the roof. Jesus tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." Then these people say, "Who is this who blasphemes by saying his sins are forgiven? Only God can say such things as that." And so Jesus looks around and says, "Let me ask you, so which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or son, take up your bed and walk?" And so he says to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man walks. And Jesus proves that not only could he tell the man to take up his bed and walk, but he could do something like, "Your sins are forgiven," and it be true. But instead of this being something that encourages them and teaches them about who Jesus is, this is something that they look at and say, "Who is he who blasphemes saying such things as that?" And as we'll see in just a moment, one of the hardships and one of the difficulties that is often caused by us having a critical spirit is we miss some things that are very, very obvious. It was very obvious that God was with Jesus. Nicodemus saw it. The blind man saw it. But they did not, even though it was right there in front of them. Even here in Mark chapter 2, if you skip down to verses 13 through 17. "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Remember what we talked about with constructive criticism? It's not offered secondhand. But they come to the disciples and criticize the master. "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Again, Jesus' words are very, very simple. And Jesus' words teach a great lesson, and one that is not difficult to understand. But instead of looking at these people who are coming to Jesus as being sinners who are in need of help, they only see them as sinners and criticize Jesus for being around them. So again, when we have this very critical spirit, we miss some things that God would actually teach us, some great truths. We know, and we have said many times, 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company does what? Corrupts good morals, good habits. So Jesus was obviously corrupting his own good habits and good morals because he's keeping company with them. God forbid. And so we have to understand that even verses in the scriptures must also be used within the proper context of what's being spoken of. And these scribes and Pharisees, when they saw these sinners and tax collectors with Jesus, they could only think about how they could criticize the Lord instead of how could they reach these sinners. Also in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to Jesus, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin and the wine and is spilled, and the wineskin are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Jesus was also criticized because of what other people were doing, his disciples, or not doing in this case. They were not fasting. But notice that the standard was not because it was something that God had required, but it was something that they had seen others. And when did they ever have regard for people like John the Baptist? But they bring up such things as that, and then they even say, like us, like the Pharisees and other religious people. Why don't they do it the way that others we've seen have done it? It doesn't matter how others have done it. It's what does God require? And so again, many of the things that we will often try to apply as a standard on other people is not because there's actually something to be criticized in them, but probably within ourselves, because we're using the wrong standard as well. Also, Mark chapter 2, 23 through 28. You see, because of something the disciples do actually do. It happened as he went throughout the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus said, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. One of the things that being hypercritical or having a critical spirit does as well is cause us to be very hypocritical about things. None of them would have ever accused David of doing something that was wrong. And yet, when they look at Jesus and his disciples who are not doing anything wrong, they find fault. But the reason being is because they're looking at him with such a critical spirit that he obviously has to be doing something wrong. And his disciples are obviously doing something wrong because, after all, it's Jesus and his disciples. And so it must be wrong. And so a critical spirit gives us this predisposition to judge hypercritically those who are around us and to twist the scriptures and to misapply them. But it shows our own hypocrisy in the process. And then that does lead us up to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 that was read a few moments ago. And this is one that stands out so very much because it shows that after all these different things that Mark has given to us in chapter 2, that Jesus has to face as he's going about preaching and teaching the Word of God, that Jesus is actually being condemned because he's going about doing good. He's going about doing right. He's going about keeping the law perfectly. He's going about as God in the flesh, and man finds fault. And so these criticisms that were being levied against our Savior were not constructive. He had no need that anyone teach him. But he set an example of what perfection was all about. And that is the danger of being critical, is that we will find fault with anything. We will not be pleased with anything. We can never be satisfied with anything. And what that means is we never find anything that's beautiful. We never find anything that's peaceful. We never find anything that's joyous. We never find anything that's happy. We never are able to meditate upon anything that is praiseworthy. And all those other things are in Philippians 4 and verse 8. And that's why we worry. And that's why we fret. And that's why we become disgusted and disheartened and an avalanche of trouble because of a critical spirit. It is something that can tear us down and destroy us. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 once again. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. So when you picture the scene in this synagogue, all these religious people that are there, all these religious people who have been looking at Jesus the way that they have, with the viewpoints that they have not only of the Lord, but also of the scriptures themselves. And this man comes in with a withered hand. You think about the way they look at this man with a withered hand, and it's no different than the way that they've looked at these sinners that were around Jesus as well. They don't think about the man, but they think about what is Jesus going to do. So they watch him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. That is one of the oddest statements in all the scripture. They want to see if Jesus will heal a man with a withered hand so that they can accuse him. Well beyond the idea that just because they're plucking grain on the Sabbath day was not something that was sinful. But now, can you heal a man on the Sabbath day? Can you do something that is good on the Sabbath day? And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And I love that that's the way that our Savior did it, because he didn't just immediately do it. Step forward. So if you're going to watch closely, watch this. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? You remember some of the other things when Jesus would talk about on the Sabbath day? That which one of you, if you had an oxen, and your oxen goes out there and it falls in the ditch, which one of you on the Sabbath day would not go out there and pull the ox out of the ditch? You can understand that was Jesus' point, but you can't understand it's okay to do good on the Sabbath day? You see how being critical makes us apply very different standards? It's very arbitrary. And it's all based upon a standard that doesn't come from a higher source than ourselves. And it's one that's very artificial. So Jesus asked the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. One of the things about people who have a critical spirit is they are usually silent before a decision is made. But they are very vocal once the decision is made. They have no input, they have no work in the process of coming to a solution, but they have a lot to say about the solution that's offered. That's how the Pharisees were many times. Let's wait to see how this turns out. Then we'll see and seem to be wise in the eyes of the people because we can say, well, I knew it would never work. Or I knew that would happen. Or I could see that coming. When they never said something in the process along the way. So Jesus asked the question. They keep silent. And you see the disposition of our master in verse 5. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Many times in the scriptures you see that God's people have been asked a question. And they are silent. You remember those? Are you going to continue to falter between these two positions? Between Baal and God, and you have the people not answering? Who is the Lord? Who's going to stand on the Lord's side? And you have many who do, but then others that don't. And it's right for our Lord to be angry when things like that happen. Because the Lord does demand of us a response. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not? You can do good to an animal, but you don't know if it's okay to do good to a human. You think it's sinful to eat some grain on the Sabbath, but you won't call David a sinner when he went in and ate the showbread. You don't have an answer now? Jesus knows they're going to have something to say once this is done. But say it now. Say it before the miracle. Make your statement plain. Let us all hear your stance now. You see, a critical spirit is a cowardly spirit. It is one that cannot give an answer beforehand, only after. And that's one of the dangers as well. So Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and as his hand was restored, as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out, and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Again, having a critical spirit blinds us to some of the most basic and easily understood truths. It causes us to condemn those who are innocent. It causes us to exalt the wicked. It causes us to make friends with those who are actually enemies. But the enemy of my friend is my friend. What are some causes? One of the things that I think is very clear when we think about a critical spirit, that one of the causes is that there's an arrogant self-righteousness that's attached to it. We know this about the Pharisees, and it's played out many times in the scriptures. Luke 18 is one of the most perfect examples of that, because it even gives a prelude to this parable that Jesus talks about, this incident that Jesus describes, where these two men go up to pray. But when he says this, he says that there are those who trust in themselves that they were righteous, and because of that, they despised others. What happens when we set up these artificial standards and these things that cause us to be so critical of other people is it doesn't just make us feel that we are superior, but it makes us actually despise and hate others because we always see what's wrong with them and what they need to change. It's reflected even in this man's prayer. He tells God, God, I thank you that I am not like others, even like this tax collector here. that man in his own prayers cannot take his eyes off of other people and concentrate upon his relationship with his God that he evidently was supposedly coming there to worship and to pray to. But he has to thank God that I'm not like him. What has he got to do with that man's prayer? You thank God that you're not a sinner, and you pray to God for that sinner. That's the compassion that our Savior would have had. And so when that man beats upon his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he doesn't say, and thank you that I'm not like this arrogant Pharisee. He says, God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. Give me mercy. You see, when we get rid of a critical spirit, when we get rid of that hypercriticism that we have of other people, it helps us to see just how sinful we really are and take our eyes off of others. And that self-righteousness also comes from, I believe, a lot of carnality as well. The Church of Corinth had so many problems, and one of the first ones, because I think it was one of the most basic of the problems in the Church at Corinth, because you see it expressed throughout the letter, is this carnality that existed among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is starting to bring to a conclusion the arguments that he's been making in the first couple of chapters about how it is that they are so divisive in their thinking and their judgments, and how it is that they're saying that I'm of this teacher or preacher or this great man, or no, I'm of this great preacher or teacher or great man. And then when Paul has to say that some of you are even saying that you're of me, did I come baptizing in my name? It wasn't me. I didn't die for you. None of these people died for you. It was Christ who died for you. So stop being so carnal in your thinking. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says this, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul points to these things and says that when you have this hypercriticism, when you look at things in through a carnal mindset, it causes you to divide up into camps. It causes you to look at one another and say, well, you may be of Apollos, but I'm of Paul. And all of you may say that you're of Paul and Apollos and some of these other people, but I'm of Jesus Christ. And even that became a carnality among them, because it wasn't looking at it as being a thing of sincerity, but a thing of prestige and a thing of honor, to where I am greater than you, or nobler than you, or no more than you, or greater than you. And Paul here says, none of you can even absorb meat. You can't even understand the basics of what I'm talking about. And Paul had spent 18 months with these brethren, teaching and preaching among them, and they still could not understand these things because of the carnality that was there. And so when we give ourselves over to this idea of looking at others and having such a critical spirit about others, it does come from carnality. It's our flesh and not our godly spirit that we should have. 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter of love, teaches us in those last few verses especially. But as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, love suffers long. Not if it's critical, it doesn't. Love is kind. It's supposed to be. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. When you think about hypercriticism or being critical, all of those things exist. When you're critical, you will, as it says in verse 5, you will behave rudely. When you have a hypercritical spirit, you will seek your own. When you have a hypercritical spirit, you will be provoked. You will think evil. You will rejoice in iniquity. You will not rejoice in truth. You will not bear all things. You will not believe all things. You will not hope all things. You will not endure all things. Hypercriticism, a critical spirit, always fails. Love does not. And so one of the biggest causes of this is a self-righteousness that's based upon our flesh, and because of that, it has no love and can show no mercy to others. Also, Mark chapter 2 and verse 25. If we go back to one of the passages that we read a moment ago, Mark 2 and verse 25, it's very telling that one of the things that Jesus said to them in verse 25 about David, he says, "Have you never read? Have you never read?" Jesus was not asking, "Do you know the account?" Jesus is not actually asking, "Have you never looked upon those words and read them?" But Jesus is saying, "Have you never read it? Have you never understood? You know what it says about David. And what are you going to do with that? You're going to accuse me. What are you going to do with that passage?" Just as it was when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he had passages of Scripture to give him strength in those moments. Jesus always leaned upon the Scriptures. You've read the passage, haven't you, about David and the showbread? And yet you accuse us of sinning by eating this grain. And you can't answer whether or not it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Because one of the things you don't understand when you read these passages is the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Haven't you read it? Shouldn't you know it by now? And so one of the things that being hypercritical does, it really comes from ignorance. Of just really not knowing that God's standard is not the standard you're using. You're using someone else's, namely your own. In Matthew 23, that chapter where Jesus continually brings down one after another of condemnations upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll pick up just a few of the verses. But in verse 4, he tells the scribes and the Pharisees that they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Also in chapter 23, in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Verses 29 and 30, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets.'" They did all these different things about binding these burdens and going into the cabinets and making sure that there was a tithe that was paid of all these different things, but they neglected those weightier matters. Those weightier matters would have actually taught them about who Jesus Christ was. And they would even brag and say, "If we had lived in those times, we would not have done those things." And yet Jesus has revealed to them, "And you're going to do it yourself in just a matter of hours." Being hypercritical comes from hypocrisy. That we believe that we are holding to a strict standard. And that strict standard has made us bind upon other people a burden that they cannot bear. Because it's not one that originates from God, but from you. And because of that, they will never meet it. And we can point to Scriptures and say, "Yes, but God requires of us." And we forget that God requires of me things like forgiveness, mercy, patience, long-suffering. And when I forget that, I destroy my brother in the process. The people of the time were weary, and they were scattered like sheep not having a shepherd. And the reason being is because the scribes and the Pharisees had made them terrified. Terrified to ask a question. Terrified to grow. Terrified to try to do anything in their service to God without the Pharisees' approval. Jesus gives us freedom. And that's the kind of freedom we're supposed to enjoy. But if we have this critical spirit, we find ourselves in that same bondage all over again. So what are some of the cures? I think most obviously, the first one that has to be talked about is humility. I appreciate that Nathan led tonight. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Because that's one of the things that sounds really, really good in a song. But a lot of times it's really hard to do. John 8, verse 7. You have the account of this woman who is drugged before Jesus because she's caught in the act of adultery. Jesus writes upon the ground, and they press him all the more about what to do. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Be the first ones to throw it. And he began to write on the ground again. And one of the great parts of that account is that the people from the oldest to the youngest began to steadily put down their stones and walk away. humility. So critical. And the thing about it was, is they were not being critical about that woman, because one of the questions we always ask is, where was the man? If she was caught in the act of adultery, where's the man? He wasn't there, but the woman was. But they brought this woman before Jesus so that they could find fault with Jesus. They didn't see this woman as someone that needed constructive criticism on how to get her life straightened back out. They saw this woman as a pawn in their game. And they used her as such because they wanted Jesus. But they couldn't find fault with what he said. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul reminds us of this. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And this is why. Because we ourselves were also once foolish. Every one of us, brethren, every one of us was foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. Every one of us lived in malice and envy, and every one of us were hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So why is it that I shouldn't be hypercritical about others? Why should I not look at their life and say, God, I thank you, I'm not like that man. Because God tells me, you were. You were no different. And were you saved because I came down and walked the earth and went around telling you every day how sorry a loser you were? Did I talk to other people about how bad you were? Or did I send my son to you to teach you how to live and show you how much I loved you so that you might be a child of God? If there's anyone who had the right to be hypercritical, it would be God. But see, God does offer us constructive criticism. And He doesn't just tell it to others. He tells you. You open the door of your heart. You humble yourself. And you come to me and I will forgive. That's how loving our God is. And that's what you did not see among the people of the time. Just simple kindness. Ephesians chapter 4, 29 through 32. Here Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve, distress, some of the versions may say, or grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Just simply being kind to one another would make such a huge difference when it comes to having this critical spirit and getting rid of it. Try to find something good and positive to say before you ever say those things that may normally come about. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 teaches us that just some simple honesty and fairness. Proverbs 18 verse 13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. In each of those encounters that you see in Mark chapter 2 and 3, you see that these Pharisees and others, they had a predisposed disposition toward Jesus before the encounter even happened. And they were answering the matter before it ever even occurred. That's what a critical spirit is. That it doesn't matter what's going to happen. It doesn't matter what you're going to do. It doesn't matter what's going to be decided. It doesn't matter what's going to happen at work. It doesn't matter what's going to happen at home. It doesn't matter what's going to happen with the kids. I'm going to be angry about it. Because that's just who I am. But we have to understand that's a choice that we make. We decide that that's who we're going to be. And just as much as we've decided that we're going to be that way, the encouraging thing is this: we can decide to be different. We don't have to be that way. And by the grace and mercy of our God, we're taught how to not be that way. Honesty, fairness, and seeking peace. 2 Timothy chapter 2. one of the areas where I think it is difficult for us many times as Christians, as we're trying to teach and preach the gospel to others, is because we do encounter others who are lost in the world. And there's a lot of things you begin to think, why would they even think to do something like that? Even Paul says some of the things that they do, it's shameful to even speak about what they do in the dark. You spend enough of your past lifetime in doing those things. Don't do those things anymore, Peter says. But Paul tells Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and starting at verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. The reason being, they only generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so it is the will of God that we do correct those who are in opposition to God's will, but we do so in such a manner that it makes it palatable, that it's easy, and that we're not doing it in a quarrelsome manner. Nothing is accomplished by that. Nothing. Hebrews 12 is a stern warning in verse 14. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Yes, it does, I believe, point to holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But guess what? If we're not pursuing peace, we're not holy. And so it's wrong for us to divvy the verse up and say that it's only about the holiness. If you're not seeking peace, you're not holy. Because that's what God is seeking. God is seeking peace with us. He's not opposed to us. He doesn't hate us. He's not hypercritical of us. He's offering you a hand of hope and peace and begs us to come to Him where we can have these things. And He did it in the most gentlest manner in giving His Son. And so I hope this has been something that's been helpful. I know for me, having a critical spirit is a very easy thing. Very easy. Because like the song said, when you're perfect, it's hard to be humble. And unfortunately, that's the way we all think about ourselves from time to time. And when we look around at the world, we need to understand that we do live in a world that has a lot of lost people in it. And I was once one of them. And if I'm going to bring someone in, I need to be more like my Savior instead of more like how I would want people to be according to my standard. So the question I want to leave with you is, do you have a critical spirit? If it is something that you struggle with, if it's something you need help with, the Word of God gives answers. It gives hope and it gives encouragement. And we can help one another because that's what we're here for. We are brethren and we are a family. And because of that, let us stand together and let us help one another. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.